Let's stand together and let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10. If you're with us without a Bible this morning, just flag one of the guys coming up the aisle right now and they'll put a Bible in your hand and you'll get to hear the word, but you'll get to read it as well. And both are important. If you don't own a Bible, make that Bible a gift to you this morning. John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus speaking, most assuredly, oh, I love the old King James on it, verily, verily, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said to them again, verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, as we always do, for your word. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and a mind and ears and a heart to receive what it is that you have bound up in this passage that you want to be a part of our lives. You're the only one that can help us to understand your word, and you're the only one that can show us how it applies to our lives and to produce that praise for you in our lives that we so desire to continue to grow in. We pray for this work of your Spirit this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we continue our series through the book of John, and specifically looking at the I am statements of Jesus and the seven miracles that are recorded in the book of John that constitute the foundation and really the structure of the entire book. And this morning we come to the third of Jesus's I am statements there in verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. And again, since all of these I am statements were spoken in relationship to a context that produce them, it's important to understand a little bit about the context that Jesus spoke this about himself to that audience 2,000 years ago, but to us as well. The context of chapter 10 are the events of chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He's there with his disciples. He gives sight to a man who had been born blind, and by anointing his eyes with clay, calling upon him to go down to the pool of Siloam from the area of the temple to wash his eyes, and that he would receive his sight. And apparently, as he did, as he obeyed Jesus, he washed the clay away from his eyes, and he received his sight. Apparently, he made a beeline to head straight home. In the light of this great miracle that had occurred in his life, I'm sure he wanted to tell his entire family, his parents, who we know are still alive, and as they are represented in the passage, and to just share this good news of this miracle that has happened in his life. And as he nears his home, even before he can get there, the families recognize him, the neighbors do, and this is the guy that's been blind his whole life and a beggar, and he's walking down the street like he can see, and he can see, and they see the miracle that his life is, and they marvel at it, and they asked him how he had received his sight, and he told them, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received my sight. Well, the people were so excited that they thought everybody would be excited about the miracle. So they immediately take him and lead him to the Jewish religious leaders, a sect at least of the Jewish religious leaders of that day, to the Pharisees, and doubtless thinking that the Pharisees would be as excited about the miracle as they were. And far from being excited, they proceeded to pour cold water on everyone's excitement. They declared that Jesus wasn't from God. This miracle was not from God as a result, because Jesus didn't keep all of their man-made interpretations and traditions concerning the Sabbath. Well, the people immediately upon that assessment of Jesus in the light of the miracle, they protested the lack of logic in coming to that kind of a conclusion concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees then asked the formerly blind man his assessment of Jesus, and he responded to them, "He is a prophet." Clearly they sense that they're losing control of the situation here, that they're in the middle of, and so they called his parents to ask them if their son had indeed been born blind, and an explanation for his newly received sight. And the parents, under the threat of being excommunicated, under the threat of being put out of the synagogue, put out of Judaism, they declared, if they declared Jesus to be the Messiah, they directed them, the Pharisees, back to their son for an explanation. So they remain silent related to all of it. And it's really one of the saddest pictures in the Bible. Here you have parents. This day should have been one where, I don't know what you eat for dinner. When your son who's been, I don't know how you celebrate. When your son who's born blind walks into your house and he receives his sight, and this is what happens, in the reaction of the excitement that you would have, and the reaction of the Jewish religious leaders, and so they're really forced to kind of abandon their son in that situation. It's just a horrible reflection on the Pharisees, and it's an important insight, though, on how they wielded their religious power. They then turned to the son and told him to glorify God for the miracle, but forget associating this miracle in any way to Jesus at all, declaring Jesus to be a sinner. The man responded, and he said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You guys had plenty of years to take care of this issue in my life, and were powerless in the face of it, and he's the one that changed my life, and I'm not going to abandon him, not in this situation." And so he refused to disassociate the miracle from Jesus. And then they began to rail upon him as well as Jesus, to which he protested, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he," that is Jesus, "is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Gentlemen, this is not happening every single day. This is a marvel, and we ought to accept the clear direction of what that marvel and miracle is intended to direct us in. And so the religious leaders, they weren't through with him. They rebuked him for lecturing them on the subject of religion. They then declared him to be a sinner, and then they cast him out of their presence. They excommunicated him. You talk about ruining what should have been such a day of celebration for everyone. And then you talk about religious leaders here that are claiming to represent God before the world and the Jewish people, and their hearts so out of touch with the heart of God, and declaring themselves here to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel on God's behalf, but nothing like the Lord. And then Jesus, we're told at the end of that chapter, sought the man out in the city of Jerusalem. The conversation that he had with the man is recorded in verse 35 of chapter 9. And when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Speaking of a blindness that's greater than the physical blindness, and that is to live a life in spiritual blindness, which the Pharisees were obviously determined to live in light of the fact of being unwilling to see the clear spiritual implication of the miracle that Jesus had done in his life and of Jesus as the Messiah. The exchange took place, we're told, in verses 40 and 41 of chapter 9. This exchange between Jesus and this man, within the hearing of some Pharisees. And they then asked Jesus if they were spiritually blind, to which he answered that if they had admitted their spiritual blindness, accepted the obvious about this miracle, then they would have been forgiven. But their refusal meant that their blindness remained. And that's the context of this third I am statement of Jesus. There's no chapter break in the Gospel of John as it's originally written. Jesus just continues now the conversation with the Pharisees on into chapter 10. And when he uses the word "you" there in verse 1, he is talking to them. And it's very critical to understand that when Jesus speaks to these Pharisees, he speaks to them in the presence of this new Christian, this new believer in the Lord Jesus, this man who had now not only had his sight given to him as a miracle of God, but had received a spiritual birth as well. And so he speaks these things to the Pharisees, but also in the context of their excommunication of this man from the synagogue. And Jesus rises up in that setting, and he publicly protects and defends the faith of this young Christian. And against the very considerable opposition, think about how intimidating it is, the considerable opposition to his faith on the part of the religious system under the Pharisees and the great power that they possessed in their kind of self-appointed and being self-described as the spiritual shepherds of Israel. And Jesus's response to them in defense of this man is really a beautiful scene. And so, yes, it's a lengthy introduction, but every bit of it's necessary for us to appreciate what it is that Jesus does for this man, did for him 2,000 years ago, and what he does yet for us today. In the first of these chapters, in verses 1 through 5, notice that Jesus describes himself as the shepherd who entered into the sheepfold by the door. And so you've got this cast of characters now in this illustration that he gives to the Pharisees. Jesus in that scene, the sheepfold, what that was it was a kind of a rudimentary structure that would be built of high stone walls on four sides. It would oftentimes, as a sheep pen or sheepfold, it would be open to the sky, and a single opening, four walls, but a single opening on one of those walls for entry. And a shepherd would bring the sheep into the sheepfold at night in order to protect them from robbers, from thieves, and nighttime being, of course, a time when they would be the most vulnerable. And so the sheepfold was a place of rest. It was a place of safety for the sheep. A sheepfold might just house a single flock of a single shepherd. If the home of the shepherd was isolated from a cluster of homes or from a village, but if there were, if he was in a more kind of, in a village kind of setting, most often these sheepfolds would be communal. Multiple shepherds would bring their flock in each evening and then bring them out in the morning. The sheep would hear their voice. We'll perhaps talk about that another time. And so Jesus is describing here in this scene, all the way through the chapter here, he's speaking of a sheepfold that is communal in nature and flocks being mixed. In Jesus's parable, there's allegory here. The sheep and the sheepfold represent the Jewish people. They had been purchased, they had been redeemed by God, God delivering them, redeeming them from the bondage of Egypt. They belong solely to God. And so the imagery of Israel as a flock and as a flock that belongs to God is imagery and a wording that fills the entire Old Testament. The shepherd is Jesus, who God the Father intended to shepherd Israel. And he, in order for him to come, he comes into the world in order to now, as the long-awaited Messiah, to become their spiritual shepherd, their long-awaited Messiah. The Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers who come to the sheepfold to steal sheep, to steal what doesn't belong to them, to take, as they had already done, a position in the lives of God's people, the Jewish people, that belonged only to God. And they were claiming to be the true spiritual shepherds of Israel. They were nothing of the sort. They were just self-appointed and not God-appointed. And so they tried in chapter 9 to represent Jesus as the intruder, as the imposter, spiritual intruder and imposter in the land of Israel and among the Jewish people. And when that is exactly what they were, and Jesus describes them as exactly that. Here Jesus also declared of himself that when he came to the Jewish people as their shepherd, he came to them in the right way. That is, verse 2, that he entered the sheepfold through the door. In contrast to the Pharisees, who were not true shepherds, but robbers and thieves, and who did not enter in through the door, but instead they entered the sheepfold by some other means. Now the door is in a special focus here of the entire chapter, but certainly these 10 verses that we've read here this morning. And a focus of these first 5 verses, but the whole 10 verses. And it remains a focus even when he shifts gears into verses 6 through 10. In verses 1 through 5, the doorway represents an accepted means of entrance. That's what a door is. You never have your guests come over for dinner and like to see them come through the windows, side windows of the house. Now, the door is an accepted means of entry into a place. And the point that Jesus is making here is that when Jesus came to the Jewish people as their shepherd, when he came to them as the promised Messiah, as their promised Savior, he came through the front door. That is, in full accordance with all of the Old Testament prophecies that were given to them prior to describe how the Messiah would make his entrance into human history and into the history of the Jewish nation itself. For instance, the Old Testament prophecy speaking of the fact that he would come in through the door and that he would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah had prophesied, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of the bloodline of David, that he would come of all of the 12 tribes of Israel, he would be born into the world through the tribe of Judah, that he would be divine, and that his coming would be preceded by a forerunner to tell the Jewish people immediately before his coming to be prepared for his coming, even as John the Baptist did for Jesus, and so forth. And in the Old Testament, God the Father had provided the Jewish people and the whole world with this prophetic portrait of the Messiah that he would send into the world, that is his son, so that when he came, everyone would recognize him for who he was and what he had come to do. If you are new to the Bible and new to Christianity, it is vital that you understand the prophetic element associated with Jesus' life. Prophecies given by God hundreds of years before Jesus was born into the world, given by God so that we would recognize Jesus as the promised shepherd. We would recognize him to be the promised Messiah and recognize that this is the only one in human history that has come on the scene to take this position in the world, who has come through the door, whose life matches that prophetic portrait of the Old Testament. If I knew nothing of the Bible, and someone were to come up to me cold off the street and declare, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and you need to make him the Lord and Savior of your life, I would think, yeah, right. And precisely why would I make him my Lord and Savior over any of the other 7 billion people on the face of the earth right now, let alone all of them people that have lived in human history? And the answer to that question is because of God's prophetic portrait of him before he ever came. If Jesus hadn't been born into human history of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, if he hadn't been born into the world of the very specific bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, of the tribe of Judah, if he wasn't divine, to say nothing of the prophecies that he would be betrayed in his death, betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He would be crucified. That would be the means of his death. He would be crucified between transgressors. He would then be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would rise again on the third day from the dead. And if Jesus had... there was not this prophetic portrait, this door that he entered in through, then we could feel free to dismiss him in that way. But he did do all of those things. And because he did all of those things and more, our faith in him is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, is based on the surest thing that exists in the world. And that is the Word of God itself. And the Apostle Peter, he expressed the impact of this Old Testament portrait of Messiah, the impact that it had upon his faith, even as an apostle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For we," speaking of the apostles, "for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's an interesting thing that Peter writes there. Peter says, if you want to know What constitutes the foundation of my faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah and the Savior of the world? I don't base my faith even on the fact that I was one of but three apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured into his eternal glory. I don't look at that and say, that is the reason that no one can ever budge me from my faith in Christ. He said there's a sure foundation for our faith. And he said it's the more sure word of prophecy. He said, I believe Jesus to be the Messiah based upon the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophet given ahead of time. And that is the foundation of my faith in him. Well, they didn't understand verse 6, Jesus' illustration. So what Jesus does then is he shifts gears. And he moves in a different direction now in verses 7 through 10. And it's indicated by there's a new set of verily, verily or most assuredly, or amen, amen there in verse 7. And so here in this section, he plainly applies the door to himself and declares himself to be, verse 9, the door. I am the door. And the idea is I am the door of the sheepfold. And what he's communicating here is made clear by what Jesus said following. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the context of his statement, I am the door, the context of that is salvation. Jesus is declaring himself to be the only way of salvation. And that in order to enter into his salvation, that it would not be to enter into some kind of a narrow, harsh, heartless, suffocating spirituality of the Pharisees, but who would bully and excommunicate a person for simply making Jesus their Savior. He said, I haven't come on the scene to provide that for mankind. Who needs that? But to enter into following Jesus and then following him into rich pasture, a spiritual life that's marked by freedom and abundance and contentment. And in excommunicating this formerly blind man, what Jesus is saying in verse 10, they had actually done him a favor in forcing him out from under their leadership. They had pushed him into a life, the life that Jesus had for him, an abundant life. Now, we'll examine what Jesus is saying in this, I am the door. Jesus is the only way of salvation more fully when we come to the sixth of Jesus's I am statement in John chapter 14. When he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this morning I want to make this statement of Jesus in verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. I want to make this I am statement our main and closing focus and application this morning. You notice that while Jesus's statement in verse 9, I am the door, is similar to his statement, I am the door of the sheep, it is also different, and it is distinctively different. I am the door emphasizes Jesus as a passageway, as the way of salvation. I am the door of the sheep emphasizes Jesus as the door of protection in relationship to his sheep. That he not only saves us as Christians and brings us into his flock and sheepfold, but then he protects our faith after we become a Christian, become a part of his flock. In those days, sheepfolds did not have doors. The door was just simply an opening. They don't think there's a doorway. It's a doorway. It's not really a door. And the reason that they didn't put a door in a sheepfold is because the shepherd would make himself the door of the sheepfold. He would lie across the opening. And by lying across the opening and sleeping there, no one could come in, no one could come out, but more specifically, no one could come in without him being completely aware of it immediately. So no thief or predator could come in to harm the sheep without having to come through him, without him then rising up to defend the sheep. As members of his flock, this I am statement of Jesus emphasizes the security, for sure, the security of our salvation because of the fact that he is our shepherd, that concerning our salvation, we are absolutely safe and sound. Jesus declared in John chapter 6, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at that last day." John chapter 17, he prayed to the Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." But this passage also reveals and it also emphasizes Jesus' active role in our lives in protecting our faith, in protecting our faith that we have placed in him. You notice the danger. You notice the threat of violence that fills the entire passage. It speaks of robbers and thieves climbing walls to steal what doesn't belong to them in order to steal and to kill and to destroy. Very strong imagery. Very strong words. And chapter 9 is no different. A blind man's life has been changed as a result of his encounter with Jesus. And what's the result of it? The Pharisees, not the Romans, not the pagan world, but the Pharisees rise up and they immediately begin to bully and to threaten and attempt to pressure him from his faith in Jesus. And they slander him, they declare him to be a sinner, they excommunicate him as a Jew from the synagogue, which would have assured that he could never be employed by another Jew, or that he could never buy in a store of a Jew of good standing there in Jerusalem. But Jesus found him and then brought him to faith in Jesus. So again, yes, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it was spoken to the Pharisees, but never forget, it was also spoken in the presence of this man. And it was spoken not supremely to educate the Pharisees, but it was spoken supremely for the benefit of this new Christian. It was spoken in defense of this man's faith in Jesus for salvation. And here we see Jesus' work as the shepherd of the sheep in action. He rose up on that scene of this attack against this man, and he rose up in his role of actively protecting the faith of this man. And Jesus' promise of protection to us spoken here is not supremely physical, but it's spiritual. That's the context. And his promise to protect our faith in him from any and all attacks that come against it once we become a Christian. Every attempt to try to bully us out of our Christian faith, or to threaten us out of our Christian faith, or to pressure us out of our Christian faith, or to get us to abandon our faith in Christ. And how does Jesus do that? He does it in the same way that he did with this man. You think back on your own life. Sometimes you just have to stop in order to even recognize it. But just stop and think about, from your own Christian life, his work of protection concerning your faith and how he did it. How he protected your faith in him from the moment of your spiritual birth, the moment you were a brand new, naked little baby Christian, as vulnerable outwardly as anything in the world could be. In that moment, and from that moment, you were a brand new baby Christian until all of these months and years and decades later. His protection for sure involved his word, the Bible, giving us a hunger for it and opening it up to us. As Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He gives us that hunger for his word. Just to be reading the word of God, no, but to learn more about God, to learn more about Jesus, and to do so as a protection for our faith. And then you might remember from your own life him directing you as a new Christian. You didn't even know there were 66 books in the Bible, let alone being able to name them. And from those earliest days, he would somehow guide us to just the right verse we needed to know in that moment. From being a brand new Christian onward, using the word of God to protect our faith and directing us in that way is a miracle of his Spirit. Using the more sure word of prophecy, that Old Testament prophetic picture, to protect us from Satan's work and from the work of others to try and dislodge us from a trust in Jesus and our faith in him. When I became a new Christian, I had never, ever experienced. I didn't know what spiritual warfare was. And I think that I would assume that most of us, if not all of us, experience something like that, where Satan tries to take us out right at the beginning of our walk with Christ and our faith in him. And there are all these doubts that you can have as a new Christian. Satan tries to introduce those because we know so little of the Bible just yet. And I think about the questions that people would ask that they stumped me, the questions and the attacks of others that stumped me, and how Jesus used that prophetic portrait to anchor my faith. I knew that his fulfillment of that portrait couldn't have just happened. I knew that if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then nobody's the Messiah. If Jesus isn't the Savior of the world, then nobody is the Savior of the world, because no one came in through the door the way that he came into human history in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then I think, as we think about his work of protection in our lives, without a doubt, Jesus exercised great protection of our faith, both then and now, in the form of his prayers for us. To Peter, he spoke on the day before what would be the worst day in Peter's life, when he would deny Jesus, even knowing Jesus, 3 times. And the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And I think of concerning every one of us as Christians, as it's put in the book of Hebrews, this work of intercession that Jesus does for us related to our faith, all day, every day, day in and day out. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Only Jesus knows what each of us owes to his prayers for us in protecting our faith through all these weeks and these months and these years and these decades. Certainly, he protected our faith by supernaturally removing spiritually unhealthy relationships from our life as we become new Christians and even ongoing, and then replacing those unhealthy relationships with spiritually healthy relationships in our life. This protection certainly involved his very firm grip upon our lives, a grip that would not let us go. Jesus spoke in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," later in the chapter, "and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We are completely united in the firmness of our grip upon you and upon your faith the moment you become a Christian. And then that work of protection involved in not allowing our faith to become the victim of the failure of other Christians or mistreatment of other Christians toward us, or the shame of our own failures. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." This veteran of all of these missionary journeys, and he stands at a hearing before a Roman judge, and no one stood with him. And he said, "But all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And then Luke 22, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter following the denials. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, 'You will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And yet he continued in the faith. God's grip, his work of protection upon his life, upon our lives, when we fail so greatly that it would come to constitute the worst day of our life and our failure before God and our desire to live for him. This protection has also involved the use of his spiritual gifts through all these days and weeks and years in our lives, leading others and using other Christians to speak encouragement into our lives. Think about how many times that has happened in your life. If you walk with the Lord for a while, speaking this word of encouragement into our lives at just the right moment, the card that gets sent, the phone call that gets made, and the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. His protection has also involved his gift of discerning of spirits in our lives, where you've got some cultist comes to the front door or from wherever, or some false teacher comes to us, and especially in the early days, but we're always vulnerable to this, and they try to convince us of some lie, something unbiblical. And we don't know, especially in those early years, we don't know the Bible well enough yet just to dismiss it as a lie and to turn them to a verse and say, listen, this is what the Bible really says. But that lie gets spoken to us, and the Holy Spirit won't let it stick. It doesn't sit right. God won't let it settle down into our hearts. And we think, you know, that just doesn't sit right. And I can't put my finger on it just yet, but I know it's wrong somehow. And then we reject it. And it's the teacher, the work of the Holy Spirit that's come into our lives, the Spirit of Christ, to protect our faith. And so it goes. Jesus' protective work in our lives concerning our faith in Him. And so how have we made it thus far? Well, we sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And to just stop and think about what we owe to Jesus' work of protection concerning our faith through all of the time that we have known Him. Certainly, we don't think it was us that got us from there to here. And it is a marvelous, marvelous meditation for the rest of the day and beyond, and to just thank Him, to recognize it, and to thank Him, Lord, You have protected my faith in You every bit as much as You did in this man's life on that scene 2,000 years ago. And it's a great cause for praise and thanksgiving in our lives. And I think it also encourages us concerning other Christians that are just starting the Christian life. Sometimes you walk with the Lord for decades like I have, and you see someone, they're a brand new Christian, and you think to yourself, wow, what they are heading into is the most amazing thing. But it will be the most difficult thing they will do in life as well. And then to realize concerning them, especially when they're people that we love, family members, and to realize that Jesus will do concerning their faith in His work of protection the same work that He did for us. He will get them from there to here. And so these I am statements of Jesus, as we've even begun to look at them, Jesus is the one who brings satisfaction into our lives, an ultimate satisfaction. He provides us with the necessary guidance that we need in life. And then He is the protector and the defender of our faith. Wonderful, wonderful truths and wonderful realities. If you sit here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, where all of this begins for you is to enter into the sheepfold, to become a part of God's family and His flock. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, there'll be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to pray with you and for you to begin that relationship with God today, and then to experience all of this for yourself. If you need prayer for anything this morning, they'd love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for this account in Your Word. Thank You for what it speaks to us. Thank You that we can, as we stop and think about it, can look back and look presently and be confident concerning the future, but look back upon Your work of protection of our faith from the very earliest moments that we came to know You through all of the different attacks, and we think about what this man faced so early in his walk, the rejection, the ridicule, all of those things. And yet you protected his faith and brought him through all of it. Thank you that you have done the same for us. We notice it in some measure, and we are very grateful. And we thank you, Jesus, in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.